Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have made, and thank you, Lord, that we can live this day in your presence and take time this morning to seek your face, to study the scriptures, to share together and grow in our understanding of who you are and what your agenda is for our world. We are so grateful, Lord, for the high privilege of knowing you and for the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that makes it all possible. We are so grateful for the amazing, wonderful destiny that you have prepared for your people. We are so grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of these things. Holy Spirit, we welcome you again this morning in Jesus' name as we have gathered together. We welcome you, Holy Spirit, as our true and ultimate teacher, and ask you to come and give us fresh insight and understanding of your word and of your person this morning. We love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. We need you. We desire your presence. So come now. Come now and do your work in us so that you can do your work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, everybody. We are working on worksheet number 6 this morning, and that is page B11, Bravo 11. Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome. And the first thing we're going to do is read through a good part of Matthew chapter 24. Remember that the book of Revelation is a book that draws together prophecies and teachings from the whole Bible that precedes it. The book of Revelation is a true accumulation of the preceding scriptures. It brings so many things together. And so in the coming years, you and I are probably going to be studying and meditating in the book of Revelation more and more. This is a very important book for our time. And as we do that, we're going to have to remember that we have to keep studying the rest of the Bible in order to understand the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation depends upon all the preceding scriptures. And so we're taking a taste of that this morning as we read in Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew chapter 24 is like a miniature book of Revelation, okay? So I'm going to read this morning. I want you to follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Not going to read the whole chapter, but at least the first half of it. All right, here we go. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." I'm sure the disciples loved hearing that. Verse 10, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Okay, the rest of the chapter, Jesus tells a parable about the fig tree, and then reminds his disciples that no one will know the exact day or hour when these things happen. So with these things in mind, then, let's look at page B11. And you see there's a check mark, there's a check box you can check off for reading Matthew chapter 24. We didn't read the whole chapter, but you can check the box anyway. And let's remember our geography. Here's a model of the temple as it was in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And remember that the temple sat on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And let's see, it would have been, well, east. Which way are we here? Let's pretend that that's east. And the temple would have been sitting like this on the Temple Mount. And then over here to the east of it is the Kidron Valley. And then over here, the Mount of Olives. And it's as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple area, probably came out a gate here on the east side, that Jesus says, oh, the time's coming when not one stone of that temple is going to be left on top of the other. It's going to be completely destroyed. Now, imagine if someone stood up in one of your church services and said, everybody, I just want you to know that this church building is going to be completely burned down to the ground, and you're never going to see it rebuilt in your lifetime. That would be kind of a shocking thing to hear, wouldn't it? But it was even more shocking for the disciples to hear what Jesus said, because it implied that God's blessing was going to be lifted from their entire nation. Because this wasn't just a church building and one city or another. This was the national and only temple. Okay? So it was shocking for them. And I imagine Jesus, when he said that, he just kept walking, but the disciples probably froze in their tracks, thinking, what? How can that be? And Jesus, so Jesus keeps the walk. He comes down into the valley and then walks back up onto the Mount of Olives. And then his disciples come and gather around him and say, you've got to explain this to us. And one of the first things they ask is, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, what's odd about that question? What's that?
He was already there.
He was already there, exactly. You know, it's like me asking Katie this morning, Katie, when are you going to get to class today?
A little late.
Well, no, but she's already here, so that's kind of a silly question. Okay. And, yeah, so why do you suppose they asked Jesus that question?
Did they know he was coming back?
Well,
they assumed it was going to be way in the future. It wasn't going to happen within their lifetime.
Well, maybe with regard to the temple issue, but with regard to his coming, the really crazy thing is they didn't expect him to leave. He was already there. You know, we, with the benefit of retrospect, we know that after the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father, and now we're waiting for him to come back, right? But the disciples at that time did not, remember, they didn't even really believe he was going to be crucified. Even though he told them that he would die, that, you know, Peter said, oh, Lord, this, God forbid, this will never happen to you, right? So they didn't expect him to leave. So what was the meaning of this question? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Well, they were asking, essentially, when they're asking about the coming of one already present, what they wanted to know was, when are you going to come out of obscurity and declare yourself publicly as the Messiah? They didn't expect Jesus to leave, but to come out of obscurity and manifest himself in messianic glory. Now, I said that Matthew chapter 24 is like a mini book of Revelation. The book of Revelation expands on various things that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. But who remembers the parallel chapters? What chapters in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke correspond to Matthew chapter 24.
Mark 13
is the chapter in Mark that's about the same occasion where Jesus on the Mount of Olives told his disciples about things that would happen in the future. What about the Gospel of Luke?
Chapter 23.
And in Luke's Gospel, he provides even a little more information about this discussion on the Mount of Olives that Jesus had with his disciples. And even seems to bring in some information about the near future when the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. But when we combine all those chapters together, if we combine the information from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 23, we find quite a list about what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. I think some versions, older versions, might speak about the beginning of travail. Moms and
others will remember that before a baby is born and before it's really time for the mom to go into labor, she starts feeling contractions that just tell everybody that the baby is coming soon. Not yet, right? But the mom's body is getting ready to help that baby be born. And Jesus talked about that period of time prophetically, that period of time for our world, and he calls it the beginning of birth pains. And in the three Gospels put together, here's the list that he gives us of those birth pains for the world. Okay, these things that are going to happen, but the time for the birth is not yet. It's getting close, but it's not yet. He emphasized that there would be false messiahs and false prophets. He said there would be wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. That's a nasty word for diseases. Luke is the one that mentions terrors, kind of a general word, but talking about things happening in the world that are just scary. There would be signs in heaven, persecutions, and an increase of lawlessness. Now, interestingly, throughout Christian history, there have been times where some of these signs have come together in close proximity, like wars, famines, and earthquakes, and then everybody gets excited and says, oh, Jesus is coming. But when we read these passages carefully, we see that Jesus mentioned all these signs and then said, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Now, first-time dads, when the Braxton Hicks contractions begin, you know, first-time dads are all about, is it time to go to the hospital? Right? And maybe first-time moms who haven't gone through this before, maybe they're wondering the same thing. But then, you know, some of us have had the experience of rushing to the hospital only to have the doctor tell us, it's not time yet, go back home, relax. Okay? And that's what Jesus was telling his disciples here. You're going to see stuff like this. Earthquakes, famines, false prophets, increase of lawlessness. But don't freak out. That's a really new version. Don't freak out. The end is not yet. Okay? All right? So that raises the natural question, well, if those signs are just the beginning of those birth pains, you know, just the early warning signals, then what's going to constitute the hard labor? Go ahead, Sarah.
Well, I just was interested in the false messiahs. I'm backing up a little bit
sure.
here, but
mm-hmm.
I don't think Americans, like, we're not, you don't really hear, especially mainstream, about messiahs and
yeah.
But we had a guy come to our church from Israel, and he's Christian Jew, and he said that in Israel they are all about that is normal in their culture to talk about the coming Messiah. There are billboards on the freeways that say, "Here's the Messiah, 1-800 number," that kind of stuff is all around them.
Wow.
So that was really interesting to me that was. That really means a lot to them. We don't really see that, but anyway.
Yeah, we don't have that same consciousness here in our
yeah.
culture. Thank you for adding that comment. Yes, when we read the passage, the verse in Matthew 24 this morning, where Jesus said, if they say he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. You know, when he comes, you'll see it like the lightning in the sky. Mm-hmm. Reminded me of when I was at UW in 71-72, there was a false messiah by the name of Moses David Berg, Children of God. And I tried to go check it out and see what that was all about. But they had a closed meeting You know, you couldn't go in unless you were one of the, you know, initiates. And at first, you know, his teaching sounded normal Christian kind of stuff, but the longer it went, the more out there it got. And even on that occasion, when I tried to attend one of those meetings, never got in, but one of his followers was talking to me and just hinting, you know, about Old Testament prophecies about how the Messiah would be the son of David, and they even speak of the Messiah himself as David and so forth, and hinting that this guy, Moses David,
you know,
was the Lord coming back, you know. So they do come around. They do come around, and we want to be discerning. Well, if all of those things that we just had up on the screen are the preliminary contractions, then the hard labor is what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, that unprecedented distress that he says will begin with the appearance of the abomination of desolation. Now, we don't usually use those words in everyday language, abomination and desolation. They're a little strange maybe to our ears. Who can define an abomination for us? What does abomination mean? Say that again?
Something completely abhorrent to God.
Yeah, something that is hateful to God and probably done on purpose as an affront, as an offense to God. So if somebody does something horrible, just offensive to God, and also brings with it destruction of whatever, then we can call that an abomination of desolation. Now, back in the time of Greek rule in the Holy Land, a Greek king by the name of Antiochus IV, and he had the nickname Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes committed an abomination in the temple, slaughtered a pig, and he was just purposely trying to be offensive to the Jewish people, and he was trying to destroy the Jewish scriptures. He was a persecutor of God's people. And so he committed this horrible offense in the temple, and at the same time was destroying the scriptures and killing Jewish people, Jewish leaders, and so forth. So the book of Maccabees describes that event as an abomination of desolation. Of course, that offense to the Jewish people also caused the Jews themselves to rise up in retaliation. So there was war, and people died, and lots of things were destroyed. So an abomination of desolation is going to be an offense to God that creates quite an upheaval. Okay, and that will be the signal, the beginning of the hard labor. So if all that's true, then what will constitute the birth? Well, there's reasons why Jesus used the terminology that he did about the beginning of birth pains. Because the prophets talked about a coming birth. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the day of the Lord itself will come, will dawn with its destruction of the ungodly, and that it will occur suddenly like a child being born. Paul uses this analogy. What's going to be born? Well, the day of the Lord is going to be born at the end of this hard labor. Does anybody remember what the Bible means by the day of the Lord?
Is that where, is that judgment or? Well, it's separate. That's not when he judges everyone.
Just when he comes?
Well,
I can't answer either yes or no on that. And you'll understand when we come to our definition. Lauren, if you were to, if your mom were to come into your bedroom while you're just waking up in the morning, and she said to you, "Honey, good morning, this is your day," what would she mean by that?
I don't know.
Take a guess. This is your day.
You can do anything you want.
Okay, that's a good guess. Your mom comes in and says, "Good morning, this is your day." Good chance she means this is your birthday. And it's all about you today. Okay? Now, you get a little older, Lauren, there might come a day when you're mom comes into your bedroom and says, "Lauren, this is your day," and she'll mean
your wedding.
It's your wedding day. Okay? And it's all about you, right? And so that's as it should be. And so, Sarah, the day of the Lord is that day that is all about the Lord. It's no longer the day of Satan, no longer the day of man as such. But it's the day of the Lord. And the prophets of the Old Testament talk about the day of the Lord over and over again. When I'm reading in the Old Testament prophets, I mark those passages because there are so many. In the book of Isaiah alone, the day of the Lord is mentioned so many times. In Hebrew, the Yom Yahweh, Yom day, and then the personal name of the Lord. Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And often it's referred to as just that day, in that day, something like that. But in context, you realize it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, I discovered along the way, Sarah, that if you start collating all of the Old Testament passages, and there's dozens of them, there are in the New Testament as well, but in the Old Testament prophets, you start collating all the prophecies about the day of the Lord, you discover this has got to be more than a 24-hour day, because there are so many things that are going to happen in this day, including what you brought up, judgment. You see, there is judgment involved, but that's a tiny part of this very long day where the Lord reigns on earth. He is the center of attention. It's about Him, the day of the Lord.
So are they referring to the millennium?
Generally, or essentially, I think there's an equivalence, because John, in the book of Revelation, as we'll finally get to in the later chapters, of course, tells us that the Lord will reign for 1,000 years, right? And that's a new detail. That's a new detail. The prophets talked about this long day, but they never specified just how long. And finally, the book of Revelation tells us. So, yes, the day of the Lord and the time of the millennium, I think, basically correspond. All right? So, this day begins. This is part of the birth, is this the beginning of this day. But also, the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah, talk about a nation being born in a day, and referring to the national reawakening of Israel. God's chosen people, the Jews, and the prophet Zechariah goes into detail about this in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, about how the Jewish people will be brought to faith. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, how there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. Okay, so the day will be born. It'll be a new day on planet Earth. The nation of Israel will be reborn. And also, What happens at the end of the tribulation is all the Christians, all the believers who have died in the past will be raised up, resurrected, and born again in that sense. Okay? Not in the sense of being spiritually regenerated, but physically regenerated. So birth in many different aspects happens at the end of this hard labor.
Really?
Yes.
I've always wondered if, because the Jews, by and large, did not recognize Jesus' first coming on earth, that because they were looking for a military political king to take them out of their persecution, that when Christ comes again, it will satisfy their desire for a king, and that's the second coming to us is his first coming to them. You know, they're waiting for the Messiah, so this is
that's
how they'll be saved, because they'll see it as in alignment with their with that idea.
I think that's true. I think that's true. It's certainly true that what for us we think of as his second coming will be for the nation of Israel his first coming in their minds.
Yeah, but will they recognize him as the one that came before?
Yes, they will. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is explicit about that. They will see him whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him. Okay. So yes, it's true that also what you said, his second coming will satisfy their expectations of a national military deliverer, because he will come to save the nation right at that moment when they're taking their last stand in battle against the enemy. But though he saves them militarily, they will then recognize him as the one who came to save them spiritually. And there will be a great national repentance that takes place. Yeah. Many faceted event. Yes, Gladys.
So it won't be too late for them to be saved at that point? Or
that's an excellent question. And we're going to get into that more in later lessons. But yes, national Israel will be saved when the Lord comes with his people who have already been caught up to meet him in the air. And so they will be saved and brought to repentance after all the believers are caught up to be with him. Now, this is the beginning to the answer of a question that many people have had, and that question is, we've read in the Bible, we've been taught that when Jesus returns, we will live and reign with him. We'll rule with him. The question is, who will we rule over? Okay, and we're going to discover, as we continue studying, that after the Lord returns, there will still be many people left in the world. Right. Okay. Question 6. Well, what will immediately precede the end? You know, the end point is that point where Jesus actually returns, the sign of the Son of Man. People see him coming in the air. What will immediately precede that? Well, this well-known passage about the gospel being preached to all nations. Jesus said, this gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, in view of that passage in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 14, both touch on it. In view of that statement of Jesus, you know, that has really provided a lot of impetus for missionary movements in different centuries. We have wanted to fulfill this prophecy of Jesus that the gospel would be preached to all nations because we want the Lord to come. We want to see that job finished. Interesting thing is, historically, that pretty much all the nations of the world have been evangelized in earlier ages, and we're actually in the process now of re-evangelizing certain cultures that once had the knowledge of the gospel and then went backwards, maybe under the influence of Islam or some other religion. Be that as it may, there's two things that I think we want to understand. Number one, there is still a great deal of missionary work to be done. Some of us in this room will be called to do missionary work, that is, taking the gospel to other nations. Okay? At the same time, it's important to understand that what Jesus was talking about in this context was aggressive evangelism in the nations surrounding Israel. Okay? When Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, in the disciples' minds, that meant, okay, all the nations that surround us. The Jews had a very distinct way of thinking of the nations as 70 nations total, and primarily those immediately around the Holy Land. So, I believe that when Antichrist arises and this time of great tribulation begins, that there will be heroic men and women of God who will be sharing Jesus with people right in the middle of those troubled lands. Something to think about. Well, where precisely will the abomination of desolation be set up? And what does this imply about the time of Christ's coming? Well, Jesus was so specific about where the abomination of desolation would be. Now, in this model of the temple, and some of you have seen this model before. I think we brought it out when we studied Daniel, right? No? Don't remember seeing this? Okay. I thought I'd brought this here. Okay. Well, what you see here is the whole temple compound, and this tall part here is the temple proper. Okay? And the one entrance to the temple proper is the large doorway that you can see here. And if you look into that doorway, it would take a flashlight, but you'd see a curtain in there, because there's a curtain dividing this main temple building in two. So there's inside this main building of the temple, there are two rooms. The first room, as you go in, is called the Holy Place. And then what's the back room behind the curtain called, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept?
The Holy of Holies?
That's exactly right. So the first room is the Holy Place, and the second room is called the Holy of Holies. So where did Jesus say the abomination of desolation would be? In the Holy Place. And so he was very specific. He didn't say, somewhere in Jerusalem or somewhere in Galilee or even somewhere in the temple compound. But he said, in the Holy Place. So that is that first room in the temple proper, the temple building proper. Now, I think you understand that the implication of that is that oh my goodness, for that to happen, there has to be a temple. There has to be a temple standing with that first room, the Holy Place. And so, consequently, we who believe in Jesus and are avid students of these prophetic scriptures, we are
very much looking to see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem so that these prophecies can be fulfilled. There is a problem. And what is the problem about getting that temple rebuilt, Beth?
Go ahead.
They want it where the Muslims' temple is?
That's right. The Muslim Dome of the Rock is standing right on the spot. You know, I've had the privilege of being inside the Dome of the Rock 2 times. And the second time that I went, I was paying even more attention than the first time. And it's interesting to realize that the temple proper was built on the peak of a mountain. Okay? However, the peak of that mountain, the Jewish people over time filled in the shoulders of that temple to make this huge flat platform that we know today as the Temple Mount platform. In ancient days, it was the largest man-made platform in the world. And so when you look at it, you know that the temple, or today the Dome of the Rock, you realize that the Dome of the Rock is on the highest part of the Temple Mount. You have to go up steps to get to it. Even once you're up on the main platform, you still have to go up steps to get to the Dome of the Rock. You know it's on the highest part, but you forget that it's the peak of a mountain. Well, what is the rock that the Dome of the Rock is built over? It's the very tippy top of that mountain.
What's the Dome on the Rock?
It's a Muslim mosque.
It's a mosque.
Okay. All right. And it's built right over the tippy top of that mountain peak. Okay. Even though from the outside you forget that there's a mountain there. Okay. Here's the interesting thing. That if you could get into the Dome of the Rock today, and if you could go up stairs or scaffolding to get up above in the dome and look down on the rock, you could see the rectangular niche on the surface of that rock where the Ark of the Covenant was once stored. Okay? And I didn't bring it with me today, but I have photographs, not that I took, but others have taken photographs of the surface of that rock, and you can still see the rectangular niche where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and you can also see some foundation trenches where the walls of the temple stood. So, in other words, the Muslim Dome of the Rock is built exactly right over that space where this temple has to stand. So that is a problem. And we're going to be very interested to see how it gets solved. Okay. Yes, Anna.
Since it's in the same spot, couldn't they technically, the abomination could happen in the Dome of the Rocks, but it'd still be in the same place, so it's not in the building of the Holy of Holies, but it's in the spot of the Holy of Holies. So it could, like, could it still happen without the actual building temple being there?
Well, that is an excellent question, and one that I have asked myself many times. And I won't say that's impossible, Hannah, but the prophecies about this imply to me that when that abomination of desolation happens, that the Jewish people are going to rise up in mass in anger and retribution, and that will begin this huge conflict. And if that happened in the Dome of the Rock today, I don't think it would bring that national upheaval, because the Jewish people already feel
like the Muslim mosque there is an abomination, or at least certainly a blasphemous thing. So, possible, but I think for it to bring the results that the prophets talk about, it's actually going to have to be a re-sanctified holy place by the Jewish people. Yes, Dave?
How would the first century Christians have seen 70 AD with this prophecy?
Yeah. Remember that in AD 70, the Roman legions came and besieged and finally captured Jerusalem and ultimately destroyed the temple and fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, that not one stone would be left on top of another. I'm not sure if it's legendary, but there are those who say that when the temple was set on fire, the gold ornamentation melted and flowed down into the cracks between the stones, and that's why later scavengers pulled all the stones apart to get to the gold in the cracks, and therefore left not one stone on top of another.
Oh my gosh.
Now, so the disciples of Jesus, the believers at that time, understood the teaching of Jesus on the Mount of Olives as a warning, which they took seriously, and so they cleared out when they saw the Roman legions coming. The Christians left town. But then they also realized, okay, this is a preliminary or foreshadowing fulfillment, because this is not the end yet. This is the wars and rumors of wars, but the sign of the Son of Man hasn't come yet. And so this is foreshadowing the kind of thing that's coming, but it's not the complete fulfillment yet. Does that answer the question?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
So another thing I heard about Israel is that they do want to build that. They want to rebuild the temple. And they They have the plans drawn up.
Mm-hmm.
I heard they have the supplies sitting at the site, which that, I don't know if that's true, but it doesn't seem like they'd be able to. But it's a 9-month project, and they are ready to go as soon as they can.
I believe that's true. The organization called the Temple Faithful has all of the utensils made.
Oh my God.
They are retraining a priesthood. I don't know how official it is, but they have reestablished the counting of the years of Jubilee. They have a preliminary Sanhedrin in place. And so, yes, there are those who are eager to get that temple rebuilt.
And do they want to rebuild it right there then?
Well,
is that their plan?
There has been debate among the Jewish people themselves. Remember that today, by and large, Israel is a secular nation. There are Orthodox Jewish people, some of whom have been against rebuilding the temple because they believe that only the Messiah has the right to rebuild it. So there's all different viewpoints among the Jewish people themselves. I've heard Jewish people joke about if you get two Jews in a room, you have three opinions. Okay? All right? I think when it comes down to it, as a nation, they will not allow a temple to be built anywhere else. You know, they've talked about it. Yeah, but they know. I mean, the niche for the Ark of the Covenant is still on the top of that rock, and I just can't conceive of them being willing to build their temple anywhere else. Yeah.
It's exciting.
Yeah. Yes, Hannah.
What about the Ark of the Covenant? Because isn't it lost? So how can they have the temple without the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, that's also a good question. They are remaking all the utensils, there's probably no biblical reason why they couldn't make another ark. Okay? Now, obviously, it would not have the ancient artifacts in it, the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, all of that's gone as far as we know. You know, unless Indiana Jones finds it all again. But there's no reason why they couldn't, as far as I know, recreate the box itself. Okay. Now, the main thing that they're interested in, though, the whole reason they want to build the temple is to start the sacrifices over again. And remember that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were getting ready to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, they built the altar first, and they started the sacrifices before the temple was built. So we will probably see that again, that they'll build the altar first and start the sacrifices again as they're starting then to rebuild the temple. We know this for sure in the scriptures, that from the book of Daniel, that the beast, the Antichrist, will stop the daily sacrifice. Now, for that to happen, the sacrifices have to be going, right? Yeah.
So now that we are under grace and we don't have to do sacrifices, what do you think of that, of them sacrificing? Are do they not know Christ, or is that what? How does that fit now? Is that good or bad?
Once again, your question cannot be answered with either a yes or a no.
I love it. I'm teasing you, Sarah, but I love your questions. And here's the thing. Remember that, in fact, the people in the Old Testament time were under grace as well. And many of them, like King David, understood it. You know, we read in the Psalms where he says, you know, sacrifice and offerings you don't require. You know, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, and so forth, right? The people who understood grace in the Old Testament also understood what the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were always foreshadowings of the one sacrifice that could take away sin, right, of the Messiah. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament time foreshadowed and looked forward to the atoning death of Messiah, even as our rituals in the New Testament time, particularly communion, the Lord's Supper, looks back to the very same thing, right? The juice or the wine of communion represents what? The blood of Christ, right? And so we discover that after the Lord returns, there's still going to be temple rituals and sacrifices happen, not because the blood of animals takes away sin, but because it will be a retraining of the Jewish nation and of the world about the necessity of atoning sacrifice. Now, the second part of your question, when the Jewish people in Israel start the sacrifices again, as they're getting ready to rebuild the temple, again they will have a diversity of understandings of what those mean. Okay? And very few of them probably will understand that these are looking forward, or were meant to look forward to the atoning death of Messiah. Very few will probably understand that, but there'll probably be at least three different opinions as to what the sacrifices really mean. Yeah. Go ahead, Beth.
I wouldn't be surprised if the sacrifices were just like tithes, pretty much. Because...
Just like?
Tithes.
Okay. Like, yeah. Okay. Yeah. And they would certainly be seen that way as a kind of offering to the Lord. Yes, indeed. Very good. All right. Well, the passage talks about the elect. Jesus said that he would send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from every direction. He would gather his elect. And can anybody define that term for us? Who, what kind of people would be considered elect? What's that?
Chosen ones.
Okay, yeah, those who are chosen. So the Lord, you know, we contemporary American evangelicals like to think of ourselves as choosing Jesus or having chosen Jesus, but the biblical perspective is more about Him choosing us by His grace. And so the elect that Jesus talks about are those that He has brought into His family by grace. The grace aspect is emphasized in the parable that Jesus told of the wedding banquet. Remember, Jesus told that parable about a king preparing a wedding for his son, and the people who were invited didn't want to come. And so he sends his servants out and in effect chooses people from the highways and the alleyways and says, hey, come on, we've got to fill this banquet hall. And so it's another way of saying that he's going to send his angels to gather his chosen ones, the ones that he has brought into his family by grace. He's going to gather them up and bring them to himself. Well, you know, one of the controversies in the 20th century about the end time was, well, we know clearly from Jesus that there's a time of unprecedented tribulation coming. A time of great tribulation is coming. And who wants to be here for that? Nobody. And so there has been a very strong teaching about Jesus coming before that time to take away all his believing people. I'm sorry to say that the scriptures don't ultimately support that idea. There's only one second coming, and God's people have always gone through tribulation. And are still going through tribulation in persecuting countries today. The one single verse in the Bible that actually talks about the temporal relationship between the tribulation and the gathering of his people is Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, where Jesus says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days, He will send forth His angels and gather His elect from the four winds." You know, I keep checking myself out here because I took my glasses off and I don't know where I set them. anybody notice where I actually put my glasses on?
Your eye.
Oh, sure enough, you're right. Thank you. Good eye. Good eye. Yeah. It's a problem with being blind, you know. You can't see where your glasses are.
So, Ron,
yes.
Before we moved to Washington, or back to Washington, we lived in South Dakota for a number of years.
Yes.
And the pastor that we had out there was an amazing, amazing pastor. He was the former president of Criswell College, left there to be the pastor of this church, and then has since left to be the president of another college on the East Coast.
Yeah.
But he had done a series of kind of like question and answer type of things on Sunday evenings about Revelation. And one of the things that he had said is that this idea that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation is only an idea that's existed for the last couple of hundred years.
Yes.
That previous to that time frame, it was never even a concept that anybody had heard of or believed in.
That's
that
true.
It was always assumed that that was going to take place after.
Yeah.
After the tribulation.
Yeah. Sorry, Jacob.
So
I think I called you Riley. But thanks,
so
Jacob.
How did this idea that it's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture come into our belief in the Christian community?
Oh, I love the good theological thinking that happens in this room. Yes, the idea began in 1830 in Scotland. A teenage girl named Mary MacDonald had a charismatic revelation. And her revelation was that Jesus would be returning twice. And that his first second coming, if you will, would be a secret coming for those Christians who were particularly holy. So it was a vision that only some of God's people would be raptured. It was really kind of elitist, okay? And so it wasn't even a pre-tribulation idea at the very beginning, but it was just the idea of what is referred to theologically as a partial rapture, okay? Then a man by the name of John Darby took that idea and developed it. It came across the ocean to the United States and was taken up by a man by the name of C.I. Scofield. And all the time it was developing into from just an elitist secret rapture to this idea of a rapture before the tribulation. And then C.I. Scofield popularized that in his Bible notes that were published and republished in the Scofield Bible. And in my early days as a Christian in the early 1970s, I knew a lot of kids that carried a Scofield Bible, and some of them quoted from the notes in the margin as if they were inspired scripture, because it was a very influential reference Bible. But that's how that's in just very simple terms how the idea came about. Unknown before 1830.
It's really disturbing that such a new idea could be so pervasive in the Christian community that it's taken as fact.
Yep.
Which makes you then wonder, what other notions do we have that aren't actually biblical?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed. And that's why we keep studying, and that's why it's so great to be in a group like this. Yeah. Yes,
so
Jessica.
What was the scripture reference that they went off of to back their claim?
Well, that is a great question, Jessica. Mary MacDonald had no scripture for this claim, as far as I recall. But once you assume something like that to be true, then you can find scriptures to support it.
What did John Darby find to support that?
Okay, well, once we move to the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, not just a partial rapture, but a pre-tribulation rapture, then all the many promises in Old Testament and New where God promises protection for his people are marshaled as support for the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture.
But there aren't any actual scriptures with that. Interesting.
We need to take a break, but let me just illustrate the issue with something that is... My wife, Karen, tells me, Rod, if you teach one thing about interpreting the Bible, teach them about this thing that you talk about. And it's the difference between an implicit and an explicit statement. And let me illustrate the difference, and then we'll take a stretch break. If you were to ask me, Rod, what state were you born in? I could answer explicitly. I could say I was born in the state of California. But let's say that someone here was born just up the freeway here in Des Moines. And we were to ask that person, well, what state were you born in? They could answer implicitly. They could say, oh, I was born in Des Moines. And we would all assume, oh, well, you were born right up here between Tacoma and Seattle. But then they might have to correct us and say, no, I was born in Iowa. Okay. the point is that an explicit statement can be understood only one way, whereas an implicit statement can be interpreted in different ways. Okay? And so when we study the Bible and when we want to establish a biblical doctrine of any importance, the first thing we want to do is check and see, is there an explicit statement that says that? If there is, then we can add implicit statements to support it. But we dare not start with an implicit statement as the primary foundation for any important truth. Does that make sense, Jessica? Mm-hmm.
So there was nothing. There's nothing for the rapture.
Nothing explicit.
Nothing explicit.
The rapture, yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But as far as before the tribulation, zero. Mm-hmm. Okay? Only passages that talk about God's protection of his people.
So, but there's verses about, you know, one will be in the field and then one will be taken away. And that doesn't seem like it matches with the floating up to Jesus in the sky.
What is
that? One's disappearing. that confused me.
Well, you notice that very strange verse right in the middle of Matthew 24 where Jesus says, where the carcass is, that's where the vultures will gather? That's really weird, isn't it? I mean, where can I use that in conversation? But the idea is the suddenness of his coming and
people not being ready.
People not being ready, and some will be caught up to meet him in the air, and others will be left standing there, looking up, wondering what just happened. Yeah. That's what that's about. Leslie, I'm going to succumb to temptation and rock our boat here a little bit, because I think you just asked, it makes you wonder what other things we've come to believe, you know. And let me just cause some turmoil here before we stand up and stretch. One of the strongest evangelical doctrines in the church today is the idea that those who receive Christ have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and forever after, when the Father looks at us from heaven, he sees us through the robe of Christ's righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Yeah? Okay. Now, there's a basis of truth in the idea that you know, any righteousness we have is dependent upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. There's no question that we can't be saved by anything in and of ourselves. Okay? So the doctrine is well-meaning. The interesting thing is that nowhere in the Bible does the phrase "the righteousness of Christ" even appear.
It's always the righteousness.
The righteousness of God is mentioned, yes, but the righteousness of Christ is a phrase that does not occur in our Bible. And yet, from the time of the Reformation, a doctrine has been built up about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So much so that contemporary theologians talk about it being the very core of the gospel. I have to ask myself, how can something be the very core of the gospel that isn't even mentioned in the Bible? All right? So, is that disturbing enough?
Mm-hmm. It
actually makes sense, because if God looked at you and only saw the righteousness of Christ, you would never need to bring yourself humbly and ask for his forgiveness even after your salvation. And Christ is very clear that we have to do that still.
Bingo. You're absolutely right. The concern about that very popular, very widespread doctrine is the implication that it has had for many of our fellow Christians, that oh, therefore, how I actually live is ultimately irrelevant, because the Father always looks at me through the robe of Christ's righteousness.
It's scary.
Okay, and that is scary. Hannah?
And in the Bible, it talks about Paul will grow up and God will say, oh, you're not worthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Very
good.
Like, oh, I see you perfect until you come up here, and then I'm going to judge you.
Okay. Very good observation. And Hannah, what you just said is a confirmation that even though our acceptance with the Father is totally and utterly dependent upon and in Jesus Christ, at the same time, the Scriptures make it very clear that how we live matters to God. Right? All right.